the Cardinal Reflections, the regular podcast of the Catholic community at Stanford University. This is a podcast of Sunday homilies, theological reflections, and occasional talks by the staff of the Catholic community and their guests. Tonight's session is from our Numenite series with a discussion entitled, Is God a Democrat, a Republican, or Independent? With guest speaker David Plains from Santa Clara University. Well, I am grateful to be here, and not just because the esteem group fed me well before the talk, but also for our conversation, which oriented me to some of the issues that we might be talking about tonight, but also just some of the journeys that bring us, you know, to a conversation like this. I hope that what I'm doing tonight will start a conversation thinking about the way the scriptures and justice intersect with one another. I suppose since I had dinner with the esteem group, this would be the time where I need to sing for my dinner. And I'm grateful, actually, that it's not, the saying isn't that you have to dance for your dinner. Because if I did have to do that, I have to confess that I have to bow out at this point because I suffer from a physical disability. Well, not exactly a physical disability. I should say a theological disability. And my group earlier will understand this. I grew up, at least in the early days, as a Baptist, and I found this on the internet, can't dance Baptist, so I'm suggesting that the esteem group and maybe others might find a fundraising opportunity in this because you could have t-shirts that say Catholics can dance. So I've ended up in a very different world, but I don't dance very well, so apologies to my wife for the theological disability that came from my early upbringing, which I would say, you know, thereby hangs a tale for any of us. Whether we've grown up Catholic or we've come, you know, to this community from diverse paths, the way scriptures and social justice intersect is a growing and a learning experience, right, I think for any of us. For me, that experience in those early days was, well, these were the issues that were the burning social issues of my youth, right? No drinking, no dancing, no smoking. And we were very far from any of the concerns that maybe should have been on our minds at that time. Although, I suppose, with the no smoking thing, they got something right after all. When I was growing up, scripture was important. But what's interesting about growing up in a fundamentalist environment is that you can look at scripture line by line by line, and yet, as the years have gone on, I realized that you can actually miss the essential threads, even though you're looking at the text line by line. And we literally, we looked at it line by line. So when I was young, Vacation Bible School was kind of like, not exactly Jesus Camp, if you've seen that movie, but certainly was Bible boot camp, because during the summers, you would spend time with Bible in hand, and there would be these games you would play. And the games were identify the passage of scripture, open the book as fast as you can, be the first one to the verse, stand up, and say it out loud, and you'd get a prize, which means that I'm way better than my Catholic students finding the books of the Bible. Because when I'm teaching, what do I have to do? Hopefully we're using the same translation, because I have to tell them, let's turn to page 532 or something like that, because they're clueless about where the books are. Again, you know, there's different relationships to scripture, and that can mean also a different relationship to the content of scripture. So however we've gotten there, right, it's very important for us to think about how we moved through our upbringing to a certain understanding of scripture, and then ask ourselves, what are we seeing there? Or what are we missing in the process because of maybe some of the stereotypes that we've been brought up with? Now, in my days, right, when I was young, a lot of this was reinforced with a view of the world that said everything was coming to an end. All hell was breaking loose or about ready to break loose, and there would be this war with Russia that would bring in the end of time. I, being part of the believers, would be jettisoned out. You know, if I was in a car, we'd be pulled out in the car, we'd crash, and so forth. And I've seen posters of this sort. So Scripture for us was connected with a certain view of the world, and it was constantly reinforced, you know, in this way. Well, all hell was breaking loose around us. And it was the late 60s, and I grew up in the Detroit area, and there were race riots. So it was bad enough that the Vietnam War was dragging on and on. But at the same time, the helicopters were going over our house. And I would go outside and look up and say, my God, what is happening? You know, even as a kid, there's that disconnect that you begin to feel between what's being taught or how the book is being read and what's going on around you. And I think the seed was planted, you know, at that time for me to wrestle with what's the relationship between all this scripture that we're being fed chapter by chapter and what's going on around me where the town is burning down. You might recognize some of the scenes because it seems like we're returning to those times in places like St. Louis. Well, of course, in that world, the world of the Baptist churches and the Bible churches, which was my world, we were in White Islands in a sea of racial turmoil. And that's what I started to become conscious of. You know, it wasn't just the disconnect between Scripture and the issues we were talking about and what we thought was so important and what was going on around us. But it was also this awareness that we were a little island and we were not connecting with those who were around us. Well, it took many years for me to start putting things together. Right? In the evangelical world, there were guys like Ron Sider, a Mennonite, who said, wait a minute, Scripture talks about justice issues. How is it that we're missing this when we're reading Scripture? And that really caused me to start rethinking, you know, my reading of Scripture. But, of course, his was a minority opinion, and a lot of people thought he was nutty. But somehow I couldn't let go because he was one of those few people who is making a connection between the Scripture and the race riots and that kind of world and the larger injustices that we see. Now, you know, you might think, okay, that's pretty bad for the fundamentalist Christian world, and because of that, you also can't dance. And because you can dance, if you've grown up in a Catholic world, I guess, you might think you're better off. But I want to suggest to you that perhaps you're not, right? And so I want to challenge you to think about what it is you're seeing in Scripture and what it is you might want to start seeing in Scripture. Can I talk about the lectionary for a few minutes? If you look at the introduction to the lectionary, it says this about the Bible readings. And I'm talking about the Old Testament because that's my field. These readings have been chosen to correspond to the gospel passages in order to avoid an excessive diversity between the readings of different masses and, above all, to bring out the unity between the Old and New Testament. Uh-oh. That's a problem right there, because everything's being force-fit into a certain grid. The relationship between the readings of the same Mass is shown by a precise choice of the headings prefixed to the individual readings. That's nice. Topical. I'm not always clear how they fit together, and I'm really glad I don't have to preach from week to week, because they've got to make it sound like it fits together. But here's the odd claim. To the degree possible, the readings were chosen in such a way that they would be short and easy to grasp. Now, it took me many years of study to realize the Old Testament's a pretty big book. And as I got to know Jewish scholars and so forth and understand Jewish practice, I realized that if you're an Orthodox Jew, you have to go through like 6 or 8 chapters a week in order to get through the entire Torah in a year. I wonder if there's some things that are left out in the Catholic approach to these things. But care has been taken, it says, to ensure that many Old Testament texts of major significance would be read on Sundays. Now, many of you, of course, are, you know, connected perhaps to teaching ministries that work with people who mostly only go on Sundays, right? I'm not going to say that weekday mass is going to get you out of this problem, but at least that might help you a bit. But if we're only a Sunday-going crowd, we might ask ourselves, what is it we're hearing, right, and what is missing? Such readings are distributed not according to a logical order, thank you for that one, but on the basis of what the gospel reading requires. Still, the treasury of the Word of God will be opened up in such a way that nearly all the principal pages of the Old Testament will become familiar to those taking part in the Mass on Sunday. I wish that were true, right? Because it's not true. Now, I'm not faulting them. It's a complicated thing to figure out how to go through short snippets of Scripture in 3 years. But for any of you doing ministry that's trying to connect Scripture with life, you need to be aware of what's absent. And unfortunately, there's a good bit of texts that are missing in action. Let me just give you a few examples, right? Some simple things. Like, if you do this for 3 years, right, you'll hear the creation story over and over, the Tower of Babel, and Isaac. Of course, we know why he's being slain. It has to do with Jesus. But wait a minute, no Joseph story ever on Sundays. Now imagine, you know, Weber and Rice trying to do Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. If they were Catholic, they wouldn't even know it existed, and they would not have made a fortune, you know. This is a problem if you're at least trying to be a Catholic musician, right? Make something of it. But there are other things that are odd. Well, what about Leviticus? We'll talk a little more about this, but the Leviticus 25, the Jubilee year, where, you know, all the society is restructured and debts are canceled and so forth. Oh, it's not ever read. I mean, it's kind of odd because every once in a while we celebrate Jubilee-type things, but if you don't actually read the text that talks about the Jubilee in the 50th year, there's a disconnect between what you're hearing and what you're doing, right? You can't even know. Oh, there, you know, in Deuteronomy, there's new Deuteronomy 15 or 24. No provisions for the poor are ever read on Sundays. Well, and there's just big things. It doesn't even have to do with the poverty question or anything. There's hardly anything in Joshua, which means also there's no conquest story of Canaan. I mean, it's kind of a big one. I don't like genocide, but, you know, at least it's part of the tradition, and you wonder why it's absent. And no judges. I mean, you can make a nice movie out of Samson and Delilah, but you never actually get the story on Sundays. No Ruth either. That's weird. Where did the women go? A lot of women are missing. Well, there's no criticism of the kingship in Samuel. Oh, heaven forbid for that. And I'll give you that passage because I think if you're a lector, that would be a fun passage to read some Sunday. But we'll talk about that. Well, we can go through Samuel and Kings and so forth. I won't belabor that. But wait a minute. There's no exile to Babylon. Oh, you wouldn't know that the whole experiment in kingship ended in an absolute disaster. So how do you know how to read the text? Right? Where is this going? What's the direction? What's the end game for this political experiment? You might think it worked out, but it didn't. Well, there's no Judith anywhere, Sunday or weekdays. And again, there's no Esther on Sundays. So the women, again, are sort of missing in action. If any of you have been a lector and you've had to read Job, right, you know that they are the most bizarre texts ever. It has nothing to do with the story. It's completely out of context, and you wish that one time you could read a good chunk of that story. Hardly any Proverbs, although Proverbs 31 shows up on a Sunday because we have to have the exhausted woman, I mean the virtuous woman, right, her story read. No Song of Solomon. Apparently there's no sex on Sunday, right? What is that all about? Just interesting. A lot of 2nd Isaiah, or the end of Isaiah, right? So as we know, that can be generalizable. But hardly, you know, snippets here and there of other prophets, and only a little smidgen from Amos that has to do with the justice question. Well, I think you get the point, right? There's a lot here that's missing in action. Oh, you might have thought, did he skip Exodus? Because what about Exodus? I mean, we have that, you know, the bricklaying in Egypt thing. It's interesting because there's a lot of stuff from Exodus in the lectionary. You get the burning bush story. Oh, but not why they're actually suffering. God's heard the cry, but you have actually no idea from the reading why they're crying out to God from the situation they're in. We get Passover, the Pharaoh chases everybody and the army's drowned, they grumble a lot in the wilderness, the Amalekites are defeated, if you're into that Amalekite thing. They camp in the wilderness, there's a fire in the mountain, Moses goes up, he gets the Ten Commandments. We do get orphans and widows, so that's kind of nice, once. Blood sprinkled on the people 1 week, and the golden calf, and so forth. But what's missing, right? It's important to ask, even with all of that, at least from the social justice point of view, if that's important to Scripture, what's missing? Well, the real facts of the oppression, that's missing. The midwives' opposition to Pharaoh is missing. Again, women are missing in action, and their opposition to the injustice of the situation is missing. Well, the 10 plagues are missing. That's kind of bizarre. I mean, just think about what happened. I mean, it's a good part of the story. Disney made a film out of it, you know. And if you're Jewish, the tabernacle building that's missing too, because all of this freedom is supposed to lead to a certain kind of community and worship. So even though you would think there the principal pages are present, they're not. And that's a situation that puts you maybe, I don't know, in a worse place than the fundamentalists, right? Because at least we went through line by line. And so when somebody finally alerted me to the nature of justice in Scripture, I went through and said, oh my God, I've been reading this all these years. How did I miss this? How are we looking past this stuff? You might be in the situation where you didn't even know it was there. So this may be news to you, right? And whatever your journey is, you know, I want to talk about the relationship between Scripture and justice, kind of alert you to the things that are there as we think about the relationship between Scripture and justice. Here, I have several themes that I want to talk about of varying lengths. One thread through all this that I'm suggesting is the thread of the political experiment that the Israelites engage in. This is what's covered from Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. So in about, you know, 5 minutes max, I'm going to deal with a huge chunk of Scripture. But at least here are some things to know. It all begins in a kind of rebellion that the prophet Samuel suggests is a problem. The setting up of the kingship is a rebellion against God. And of course, it doesn't end well if we know the exile portion of Kings. If you read carefully in Scripture, you know, we have here Saul and David, but then we have Solomon. Solomon builds the temple. But the Scripture is very clear. This was built on the backs of the people who were the laborers. It's forced labor that has led to the construction of the temple. It's founded in exploitation and injustice. This cannot stand. You might think God could be domesticated this way, but it's just not possible. This will not last. It may take a few centuries, but you just have to feel from the beginning the seeds of its destruction have already been planted. Well, along the way, you know, archaeology helps to corroborate the problem with empire building. Here's the obelisk of Shalmaneser III, and it's in the British Museum if you've seen this. And here's one of the important panels. You see a Jewish king, probably King Jehu, right? Seems from the reading of the text that's the one that's being talked about, bowing, either the king himself or his emissary is bowing before the Assyrian overlord. You know, you can only have a successful political experiment where you're using military force to achieve it if all the bigger powers leave you alone. But as soon as they realize that they want to walk through your territory, it's over, as they will learn the hard way, because the Assyrians make vassals of them and then destroy them, and a century later, the Babylonians will come along and finish the job. And then ever after, they will try to rebuild and rebuild, and the Romans will obliterate the experiment entirely, because they were better empire builders than those who were trying to build an empire in the eastern end of the empire. But of course, you know, the Romans didn't last either. They're mentioning ahead of time here that I, you know, did archaeological work in southern Jordan. Well, I got to see the ruins of the Roman, you know, enterprise as well. All of these things end up in a bad place. It's nice for archaeologists because I was able to go there and stand inside. Some of the forts are still there, right? We were able to go up in the tower in one place, which is really located in the middle of nowhere, and I stood at the top of the tower as a Roman soldier would have stood 2,000 years ago, and I said to myself the same thing they must have said: what the hell are we doing here? Because we're in the middle of nowhere, protecting a road against the encroachment of the locals who don't want us here. And eventually that empire ended up in the sands of history as well. This experiment's a dangerous one, and the place it ends, like I say, is with Assyrian conquest, as you see in the top, and a depiction of the Babylonian destruction of the temple in the bottom. Now, I've been alerted to these kinds of things by different people who have had a strong impact on me over the years. And I just mention a couple, because I think as people come into your life and into your religious journey, you know, there may be some that alert you to the justice question. We were talking with the esteem group ahead of time. Part of my journey went then from the Baptist world and the world of the Bible churches, really the largest denomination in the world, I think, called the non-denominational churches, right? But they're really a large denomination. But then I ended up in the Lutheran world, because in my undergraduate years, the tension became too great. I couldn't see a connection that was being made in the White Islands with their obsessive reading of Scripture and the ignorance, you know, of the issues that were going on around us. But there was one group that impressed me in a very different way. And you see on the left, Pastor John Jacobs, who is a Lutheran. So I ended up in the Lutheran world for a good while. One of the few churches in our area that was crossing the color line and actually integrated in the church, not just talking about the issues. And it was just a whole different experience of this Scripture coming alive and building bridges rather than erecting barriers against one another. But then I think one of the most important people to influence me is the guy on the right. This is Father George Zabelka, Catholic. Right? Now there's cooperation. These social justice types like to get together. And so Pastor Jacobs had Father George teach a class. And I was able, I consider this one of the most important experiences, formative experiences of my life, being able to be in a class with him. He was a priest assigned to the bomber squadron that destroyed Hiroshima and Nagasaki. This class that he was teaching was a class devoted to nonviolence. So you see him in his military garb, you know, on the bottom, and his priestly garb at the top. He said, seeing the destruction and realizing that at Nagasaki, Ground Zero was a cathedral, just devastated him. He said, you know, I didn't really say anything, and it took him time to recover from this and think about what we were doing. And as he looked back, he said, you know, this is how he put it. He said, you know, if I were racist and just didn't care anything at all for the Japanese, at least I should have been saying, why are we destroying our own people? Because it's Catholics at this cathedral who are going down, and they're ground zero. This is where empire leads us. These are pictures that weren't shown at the time, but I found these as a set of photographs that Life magazine put on the internet not too long ago. These were photographs they didn't put in the magazine, and they're very telling. This is Ground Zero. And so Father George said, you know, I woke up then and realized that as a Catholic and a Christian, I couldn't be like this anymore. He became obsessed with nonviolence. I mean, bugs around him were not subject to being squished by him. just as a way to somehow make amends for a guilt that burdened him deeply. Where does this experiment in empire end? Right? This picture, I think, says a lot. It's the cross against the backdrop of absolute devastation. This is the exile. If you don't have those chapters ever read in Scripture, how can you make the connection that in any generation, this kind of experiment is folly? Well, thank God for us, we have a different storyline. It's the Exodus storyline. It's the freedom storyline. And so I take you through a different slice of Scripture, right? It starts with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and, of course, all of the wives. And it's a storyline that leads through the Exodus. And so we have a different thread. We have an alternative to empire building. Abraham is a migrant. Jacob on the right, top right, is a farm laborer. Joseph is a prisoner. And each of these is in exile somewhere, making a discovery that will lead them to a new way of being in the world. The Exodus story is a story about the real facts of the oppression, right? Not just an escape, but it's an escape from the kind of oppression that they suffered in Egypt. It's a marvelous story. It's a challenging story, you know, of people who become deliverers and mountaintops that become a place where a new vision is discovered. Now, when I was there at St. Catherine's in the Sinai many years ago, well, this is the burning bush, right? But it wasn't on fire that day. Now, this isn't my picture because when I was there, actually, it was being trimmed. And I like to say this about that event. It's one of the great regrets of my time in the Middle East. You know, I loved, you know, the archaeological work and that. But I saw the burning bush being trimmed, and branches were all over the ground, and I didn't pick up any of them to bring them home. I think, wouldn't that be cool to say, hey, this is, you know, don't touch it, be careful. You know, I might burn up. We cultivate these stories, right? They're so important to us. And the story of the burning bush is one of those stories. It's a story that is one of the stories that we get that tells us something very important about the social justice question. And the Lord continued, I've marked well the plight of my people in Egypt and have heeded their outcry because of their taskmasters. Yes, I am mindful of their sufferings. Now that's incredibly important, but it's not an isolated statement in Scripture. It's nice if it's read once in a while, but there are so many other places in Scripture that are saying the same kinds of things and pointing us to concrete realities that need to be changed. So, you know, you can tell the burning bush story, but if you only tell the miraculous side of it or the visionary side, you miss the importance of the story, which is that there's going to be a change, regime change in this case, but of a different sort. It's not the empire game. Of course, we get, you know, the miracle stories and the disturbing story of the death of the firstborn. And Moses, you recognize him, freeing the people. And it's that wonderful alternative. Do you see two different threads in Scripture? One is a disaster. It's the curse. One is the freedom, which is going towards the blessing and celebration. It's a story where pharaohs using military might get nowhere. We could only wish, you know, this were happening around us, but it's complicated. But it's a story that we've constantly nurtured. Jews do this every year. You know, it's the Passover story. Somehow going back to Egypt and finding freedom from oppression. It's a story that became extremely important to the abolitionists. This is the Wedgwoods getting into the act. So there's a medallion that says, you know, am I not a man and a brother? That whole family in England, as well as in the United States, nurtured this sense that there must be freedom from slavery. Where were they getting this idea? It was a Christian text idea. They were reading it more carefully than some. They were certainly reading it more carefully than the Southerns, who were justifying slavery on the basis of Scripture. But the abolitionists said, wait a minute, God frees slaves. Let's take this text at face value and work for the abolition of slaves. One of the important advocates of an Exodus kind of freedom is Martin Luther King Jr. And I'm not going to do justice to his cadences, but one of his sermons, From Strength to Love, called The Death of Evil Upon the Seashore, is terrifically important as he blends the Exodus story with the civil rights movement. It's not a one-time event, in other words, back in the past, but it's the side that we take. And we try to renew that year after year, day after day. He says, today we're witnessing a massive change, a world-shaking decree by the 9 justices of the United States Supreme Court opened the Red Sea, and the forces of justice are moving to the other side. The court decreed an end to the old Plessy decision of 1896 and affirmed that separate facilities are inherently unequal, and that to segregate a child on the basis of race is to deny the child an equal legal protection. The decision is a great beacon light of hope to millions of disinherited people. Looking back, we see the forces of segregation gradually dying on the seashore. He acknowledges that the problems are far from over. There will be new issues that emerge. He's not blind. He's not blinded by a kind of optimism, but he says, don't become a pessimist either, right? Those forces don't last forever. Just look in the sands, right? Because we see buried there all the empires, whether it's ancient Israel or ancient Judah or the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Romans, the British Empire is gone, and so on and so forth. Where the American Empire ends, well, you'll have to think about that. Now, this kind of tradition nurtured the laws that we see in the Torah, and I'll just mention a few of them. The ancients were very big on constructing law codes. Now, there's a very interesting difference between typical law codes like this, the Hammurabi Code, and all the other codes that you find in that world, and the codes you find in Scripture. In the Hammurabi Code, you'll find some things about being a debt slave and being released. Actually, I would have, on this score, would have been rather have been a Babylonian than in the Jewish world, because the Babylonians released their debt slaves after 3 years, and the Jewish text got hung up on the number 7, I guess 7 days of creation or something. And so you're released in the 7th year. So I think, you know, if you're going to have a debt, go to Babylon or whatever to work it out. But the idea is there's no perpetual servitude. This kind of debt repayment has to have its limits. But apart from that, the poor are absent in all these other law codes. Scripture alone nurtures this sense of freedom. I'll give you an example or two from Exodus 23. You shall not subvert the rights of your needy in their disputes. Keep far from a false charge. Do not bring death on those who are innocent and in the right. For I will not acquit the wrongdoer. Do not take bribes. For bribes blind the clear-sighted and upset the pleas of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the feelings of the stranger, having yourselves been strangers in the land of Egypt. And then it goes on to talk about the release in the 6th year and so forth. Because of Exodus freedom, you can't oppress the stranger in your midst. Imagine applying that today. And this is where, you know, growing up fundamentalist, I constantly have to ask, but what about the immigration issues today in our country? How can we justify, you know, thinking that we would throw out millions of people if we're being true somehow to this kind of tradition? And yet, you can read this text line by line and still turn a blind eye to that sort of thing. Deuteronomy 24 is another example. You know, as we start to realize it has to do with economics, concretely. You shall not abuse a needy and destitute laborer, whether a fellow countryman or a stranger in one of the communities of your land. You must pay him his wages on the same day, before the sun sets, for he is needy and urgently depends on it. Else he will cry to the Lord against you, and you will incur guilt. And I think about the undocumented who are all around us. Right? Again, how are people being exploited? Because we're not paying attention to what's going on around us. Oh, it's right there. You shall not subvert the rights of the stranger or the fatherless. You shall not take a widow's garment in pledge. When you reap the harvest in your field and overlook a sheaf in the field, don't turn back to get it. It shall go to the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. You know, there's just all these concrete provisions that have to be made. And that's what that Exodus freedom leads them to. The Jubilee, of course, is just building on that idea. So that in the Torah, the laws are codified, which are completely different in that sense from the Babylonian code, because the poor become, and the oppressed become, a focus of lawmaking. And not just your own poor, it's those who are considered the undocumented of the time, right? It's the alien, the widow, and the orphan. Well, enough said. You know, a couple more themes. One is prophetic social criticism. You can have these wonderful laws, but that doesn't mean they're going to be enacted. Remember, there's a political experiment going on, and that experiment is built on oppression. And so people will turn a blind eye to the teachings. Think of what's going on today, for example. Here's a picture of Professor Cornel West from Harvard. You may or may not have heard of him, but it's in St. Louis. And when I saw this picture of them protesting what's going on around them, and it's the race issue writ large, and seeing him dragged away when we just a few weeks ago saw him at our campus speaking about being prophetic today and raising that question, are we losing that prophetic voice? He was saying it for the black community. Are we losing that edge of speaking out? And then he went and he was hauled away. This picture was on the New York Times website for about 10 minutes. Because when I went back, because I went to get one of my kids to say, oh my God, you know, you should see this picture that I saw. Because we were just talking with him. And one of my boys, he went up to Cornel West afterwards. It was a long line, and he took all this time to sign books. And when we went up afterwards, the question he asked was, well, who influenced you to speak like this? Because it was so profound and powerful. And he said, it's a good question. I would have to say, the two that influenced me the most are Martin Luther King Jr. and my family, right? To speak up, to continue speaking up. And he's being hauled away, and I'm thinking, this picture looks to me like the helicopter pictures in my mind of the race riots in 1967. When that kind of thing happens, we need a voice that speaks prophetically. And prophetically doesn't mean, in this sense, predicting the future. It means pointing out the consequences of this behavior. And that's what all the prophets do. They say, if you're engaged in this kind of injustice, it's inevitable that there will be a disaster. So prediction is a different sort of thing here. And what do I mean? I only have time for one example. But this is Jeremiah 22. I would love, for example, this to be a reading for the lectors, but you'll never get this chance, so practice at home. Oh, imagine this, a reading from the book of Jeremiah. Ha! He who builds his house with unfairness and his upper chambers with injustice, who makes his fellow man work without pay and does not give him his wages, who thinks, I will build me a vast palace with spacious upper chambers, provided with windows, paneled in cedar, painted with vermilion. Do you think you are more a king because you compete in cedar? Your father ate and drank and dispensed justice and equity. Then all went well with him. He upheld the rights of the poor and needy. Then all was well. That is truly heeding me, declares the Lord. But your eyes and your mind are only on ill-gotten gains, on shedding the blood of the innocent, on committing fraud and violence. The word of the Lord. Right. Imagine what kind of sermon you'd get after that. It's interesting. The prophets are constantly asking those questions of us. These are the line-by-line things that somehow passed me by when I was younger. And because of the way the lectionary is set up, it's very easy for them to pass you by, too. One last thing now, the book of Job. The suffering of this figure is so important as a resource. Right? Here's William Blake's set of paintings on this. Well, you may know the Blake the portrait of God. You know, it's kind of one of these ethereal things. But he has a whole series on the book of Job. You know, it starts out kind of innocent. Everything is fine. And then Satan goes and says, yeah, it's all fine, but, you know, if this guy, if something really bad happened to him, he'd curse you to your face. Well, God's not so sure. Gives him some powers. The family is destroyed, and somehow Job carries on, as we see here. The news is coming. The bad news is coming. And there's distress, but he hangs on. Next round, you know? Okay. You got the family, but you know, if you get him, then he'll curse you to your face. So he's given permission, Satan is, to torment him physically. And out of this, Job does curse God and does rail. So in some sense, he's right. He'll curse you to your face. Turns out that this is the best sort of theology you can do. But you don't know that until you get to the end of the book. And there, Blake's envision is of this figure crying out, speaking up, railing, making these demands. I want to see God. I want to talk to you guys. Of course, his friends, as you know, turn out to be sort of false friends. They're the theologians who justify what's going on around us. They justify the slavery, right? They justify the oppression. They justify everything. They say, well, your family must have done something wrong, or you must have done something wrong because surely you deserve this. We see this in every generation. Surely the poor are lazy. That's why they're suffering the way they are. If they only worked harder, then everything would go well for them. But we find that their thinking is damned by the end of the book. Job keeps questioning and demanding, and you get this opening. There's the start of a kind of different kind of vision of God. Well, in the midst of this, there's another figure who comes along and says, be careful, Job. You know, your kind of justice that you're looking for may not be God's kind of justice. Be careful what you ask for. So there's a hesitation in the book. But then finally, God appears. And sometimes that's taken to be, you know, God kind of muscling. Hey, I'm bigger than you. Where were you when the world was created and so forth? But I think that's a bit of a misinterpretation of the section because it's really saying that suffering is built into the scheme of things and you'll have to find your way forward. Well, he does. And at least in Blake's vision, there's this kind of wonderful awareness that occurs. The lower world, the earth, and the heaven are somehow brought together, and Satan is thrown out. And finally, it's Job who's blessed because he railed against God. And the other guys who made everything sound so pat, they're the ones who were false to God. And, you know, then Blake sends us on our way. It's kind of a wonderful ending, right? There's gifts that are brought from some of the visitors who had shunned Job, and Job is reunited with his family. Blake is kind of cheating here because in the book of Job, the first family is destroyed and he gets twice as many family at the end, which I'm not sure is a good answer to the problem of evil. But Blake has the family just simply restored. But even as comprehensive as that is, there's something missing. And it's really the key to the book. Now, one attempt at trying to get at the key is Archibald MacLeish's play JB. I don't know if any of you have seen that or read it. MacLeish thought that the answer was love. And he puts this in the mouth of Job's wife. In the Bible's book, Job's wife says, curse God and die, and then she disappears from the story. So even in Bible times, it's not just the lectionary that makes women disappear. Even in Bible times, the writers were not so sure they wanted these women hanging around because they were, you know, raising questions that were important theologically. But in this sense, you know, she comes back in the play and says, you can try to sort out this justice question all you want and make sense of it rationally, but you can't. But what we've got left is love. That sounds pretty good for the late 50s, I suppose. But again, somebody, and now we're coming to a close, you know, again, a person who really influenced me in this thinking is the liberation theologian Gustavo Gutierrez. I had a wonderful and unusual opportunity when I was a graduate student to serve as his research assistant when he came to the University of Michigan for a semester. He was kind of hiding out from everything else. And at that time, he was working on his translation into English of his book on the book of Job. And we had some very interesting conversations while he was ignoring everybody else. And I'd bring piles of mail to him every day, people asking him, please come and speak here and please come and speak there. And he proceeded to ignore every last letter in the pile. And I thought, oh, you know. But he knew exactly what he wanted to do, and that was to get at this justice question. And I thought, well, this will be interesting, because here you have a liberation theologian who works among the poor reading the book of Job. What could possibly be there that would be interesting? If you read this book, you'll realize that we have also been reading this book for many years, and we've missed the key. And when I read his book, of course, but after the discussions which alerted me to this, it took my breath away. Because, again, one of the most important books that deals with suffering is a book that talks about the question of oppression. And I want to just give you a couple of passages that stand out in Gutierrez's reading. You know, you could think, well, a liberation theologian is, of course, going to find oppression anywhere, right? But what happens when the liberation theologian finds the stuff that we've been omitting? For example, and interesting in the book, the key to this is given to Job by his accusers. Your guilt must be great indeed. Your crimes must be inconceivable. You cheated your dearest friends, stripped your debtors naked, stole food from the hungry, let the destitute starve, spat on widow and orphan, laughed in the beggar's face. That is why pain surrounds you and sudden terror has struck you. Light is turned into darkness and the waves close over your head. The word of the Lord. Whoa. I'd love that one for a lector reading because it's unsettling. It's not meant to be comforting. It's meant to accuse and get us to wake up. Well, how in the world did we overlook these things? You know, at least I know of no one except Gutierrez that drew this attention. Just one more passage. The poor, like, and this is Job now talking, he's making this discovery. The poor, like herds of cattle, wander across the plains, searching all day for food, picking up scraps for their children. Naked, without a refuge, they shiver in the bitter cold. When it rains, they are drenched to the bone. They huddle together in caves. They carry grain for the wicked and break their backs for the rich. They press olives and starve, crush grapes and go thirsty. What I found so tremendous about his discovery is not just that it talks about the poor and the oppressed, but it's so vivid. You know exactly what you're talking about. It's not like we sing, you know, some of the songs that you sing that are only written to say, God hears the cry of the poor or something like that. But it's very concrete and confronts us with a reality. And what Job realizes, as Gutierrez points out, is that he's been on a certain side. He's been on the side of helping to free the poor. And that's where his integrity lies. Well, one last slide. Let's think about Jesus, who I haven't mentioned. Where is he in all this? I think all the themes converge here. Failed empire brings him down. The freedom is found only through the cross. He is with the marginalized, just like the laws were. He denounces the rulers for what they're doing, and he suffers in solidarity with those who are in need. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Professor. So it's about 8:30 right now.
Thank you for listening to Catholic Cardinal Reflections from the Catholic community at Stanford University. For more information, please visit our website at catholic.stanford.edu or visit our offices on the third floor of Old Union. For the Catholic community at Stanford, this is Gary Glover. Till next time, God bless you.